Invite you now, if you would, turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 13. We'll go ahead and read our text. I invite you to stand out of respect and honor for the Word of God. Jesus is speaking first and foremost to His disciples who are present with Him, but speaking to disciples that would come in a future generation when we read the words beginning in verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now, and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom He chose, He shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, He is there, do not believe Him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. So ends the reading of God's Word. May He bless us as we study it together. You may be seated. We live in a world of many universal questions. Questions that everyone at some level or at some time have asked. You know those universal questions. Why are we here? What is the meaning of life? Is there a God? And perhaps the most universal of them all, are we there yet? Ever since the invention of the wheel, generations of kids have piped up to ask that question of their parents, sometimes to the annoyance of the parents. And then those kids grow up and start driving cars, and they get annoyed by the very same question, that universal question, are we there yet? Often the question is not asked so much out of curiosity, but of impatience. The trip seems to be taking so long, and so the pertinent question's got to be every 5 minutes, are we there yet? As we have embarked on Mark 13, we find ourselves just about halfway through the events of the tribulation. These are being described to us by our Lord Jesus. After everything that has taken place during the first 3.5 years, as dreadful, as dramatic, as stupendous, as awesome as it has been, people may be impatiently asking at this point, are we there yet? Is the wrath of God finished with the coming of the four horsemen who bring war and famine and plague and death? In our text this morning, we find that the answer to that old universal question, are we there yet, comes with the answer, no, honey, we're not there yet. We still have halfway to go. To say that we live in unprecedented times, I think you would agree, is an understatement. These days in which we live in and fret and debate and wonder about are absolutely historic. You will be talking about 2020 for the rest of your lives. The stories of these times will be told to our children, to our grandchildren, to our great-grandchildren, and beyond. And so from the standpoint of that, these are exciting days. Sometimes exciting like a train wreck. And let us never forget that even as the nations rage, it is our God who sits on the throne in heaven. It is our God who is sovereign. It is our God who is working all things according to the counsel of His will. It is our God who is working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. And so the big question is, do you know our God? Beginning in Mark chapter 13, verse 14, we find ourselves in what we may safely call the most unprecedented of unprecedented times. We come to the midpoint of what we've referred to as Jacob's distress, as described by the prophet Jeremiah, what we refer to as the Great Tribulation. During the tribulation, let me remind you that the Holy Spirit's restraining influence has been removed. It's allowing lawlessness to abound. It allows Satan's influence to go unfettered. God's wrath then is being poured out upon the sons of disobedience. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, we read of a time of terror and turmoil like none other. It is a time of such turmoil, it is so great that men, it says, will hide themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains and will say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? To think that we could come to such a point and in humanity, that there would be people recognizing God for God, and all they want is to be destroyed by the mountains. The hope and the blessing of Jesus Christ, which you and I have been called to proclaim faithfully, is the only deliverance. The mountains will not deliver them from the wrath of God. Their governments will not deliver them from the wrath of God. Their own works will not deliver them from the wrath of God. The last time I checked, there's only one thing that delivers us from the wrath of God, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ, believed on. It's interesting that in Revelation chapter 6, and here in the midst of the tribulation, where they're calling for the mountains to call to fall upon them, this is said before the things get really bad. If you think it's been bad, it gets worse. If you were to read Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, parallel passages, we find Jesus giving a summary account of what is taking place during this time we call the tribulation. It is the book of Revelation that gives us the specifics. We find information about what is to come, not only in these passages, but throughout Old Testament prophecies. It has been said that in the Old Testament, 2/3 of the prophecies have already been fulfilled. 1/3 is yet to come, and many of that in these times. When considering all of it, as I spoke to somebody last week about the message, they said, that was a heavy message. When you think about what is to come for those who have not received Jesus Christ, well, yes, it is heavy. It is a heavy time, and it is certainly not for the faint of heart to consider such things. This is a terrifying description of what is to come, and it's meant to be that way. Why? Why terrify people of what humanity will do when the restraining power of the Spirit of God is removed? Beloved, the reason that God reveals these horrifying details about the future of the world is to remind humanity and to warn humanity to fear the dreadful and awesome coming of the wrath of God. It's not if, it's when. It is actually being revealed, Romans 1:18 tells us, even now. What we are experiencing is in part a small revelation of the wrath of God, but it will be increased to degrees we cannot even comprehend. Apart from Christ, absolute terror ought to grip the human heart as it considers God's judgment on humanity, on their sin, and the rebellion against Him. I recall as a young teenager, junior high, reading through the book of Revelation, going through the book of Revelation in a Sunday school class in a church that I attended. I was not a believer. I didn't want to read the book of Revelation. Why? Because it was terrifying. I read it now and I go, even so, Lord Jesus, come, bring it on. Passages like Mark 13 and Revelation chapter 6 through 19 and others offer a twofold alert to believers. It reminds us of this. Be ready. Are you ready? Are you really ready for His coming? Are you looking for His coming? Are you longing for His coming? Are you praying for His coming? Even so, Lord Jesus, come. To those who believe, it is a call to be ready for the day of His return. It is a call to live lives worthy of the gospel to which we've been called. And to unbelievers, then, it is a warning and a call to what? To repent. To repent of their sin. To repent of their trespasses and their rebellion against God, and to trust wholly in Jesus Christ as the only Lord and Savior, because the alternative is to suffer, eternally suffer, forever suffer, horrifically suffer God's wrath. Last week, we considered Jesus' prophetic answer to the disciples' question. There in Mark chapter 13, verse 4, they asked the question, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Let me remind you again that the disciples had no expectation that Jesus was leaving. They thought that Jesus was going to establish His kingdom. He talks about going to the cross. It's kind of messing their thinking up. They see Jesus go to the cross. They see the resurrection. Of course, in Acts 1:6, they ask the question again, is it now at this time you are going to restore the kingdom? They did not expect Jesus to leave and then come back at some point in the future. They wanted to see Jesus set up the kingdom. They wanted to see the overthrow of Rome. They wanted to see Israel set up as the capital dominant place of all the world with the Messiah on David's throne. The disciples, as we said, are not aware. We're not aware of what we refer to as the intervening church age. That prior to the return of Jesus to establish His kingdom, there would be this age of grace, the church age, in which now Jesus, through people like us, are calling all the nations into the kingdom. This is the Olivet Discourse. We made mention of that. It's found in Matthew 24, 25. Also Mark 13 here, Luke 21. And let me tell you what Jesus does not speak about in these verses. The church. As we noted last week, the church is not in view in these texts because they all focus on the coming wrath of God upon the earth. And so we saw in a passage like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, that the church is not appointed to suffer wrath, but to the obtaining of salvation. Remember that Jesus is speaking prophetically to His disciples, meaning that while He is talking to them, the message is for a future generation, that according to Mark chapter 13, verse 30, if you notice, Jesus says that generation will not pass away until all these things that He speaks of take place. Last week, we considered what Jesus called the beginning of birth pangs. We saw how Jesus said there in verses 5 through 13, they correlate to the events there in Revelation chapter 6, namely, that there will be wars and rumors of wars, so there will be famines and earthquakes and persecutions of the righteous and apostasy. Such things have always been true throughout history, but at the beginning of the tribulation, they will begin to increase dramatically in frequency and seriousness, just as birth pangs do, and will climax during the final 3.5 years about what we are to look at now, what we call the Great Tribulation. And what is it that ushers in the Great Tribulation? An event known to us, somewhat seemingly abstract, the abomination of desolation. This will be our one and only point, if you're trying to keep points. Point number one. the abomination of desolation. Again, in verse 14, we read, "But when you see this future generation, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." This is a telling passage where it says that when this event called the abomination of desolation occurs, that the peril to humanity is so great that the only thing humanity will be able to do in that moment when we see this event, or they see this event, is what? Run for your lives. Flee as far as you can from the abomination of desolation. Why? Again, according to verse 19, "For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will." Do you think the flood was bad? According to the words of Jesus, this will be worse. Luke gives an account in his account, he gives some interesting details. So let me read to you from Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. Jesus says it this way there, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Talk about upheaval. Any reading of Israel's history reveals that Jerusalem has been surrounded by armies many times. That's nothing new. However, this assault appears to correspond with a prophecy we find in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2, which describes a future capturing and plundering of Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2 says, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." The sign that God gives that the prophecies of Daniel chapter 9, the prophecies of Zechariah chapter 12, which speak of the great abomination of desolation and the times of the Gentiles are about to be fulfilled, is this assault. It begins with armies surrounding Jerusalem and thus warning the people to flee to the cities if you are in it. Avoid the cities if you are already in the country. The setting up of the abomination of desolation here is the definitive sign that the great tribulation is at hand. It reminds us that it is too late for any more preparation. And the only thing you should be saying, if you're saying anything at all, is run for your life. This sign, the abomination of desolation, marks the period of the tribulation that is unlike anything that has ever occurred before. But it begs a question. What is the abomination of desolation? Or more literally, if we were to translate it, it would be the abomination that makes desolate. Some happening that actually causes desolation to occur wherever it happens. Mark does not record it, but Matthew speaks to a predominantly Jewish audience and includes that Jesus tells them that this sign that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and then that the reader should understand. So there's a sense that he's taking them back to Daniel. Daniel speaks of an abomination of desolation on multiple occasions. In fact, we learn from Daniel that there's more than one abomination of desolation. There's at least two of them. One such abomination has already taken place. It took place at the hands of an ambitious man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus IV. And this man serves for us as a type of a future abomination that will occur under another king called Antichrist during the tribulation. Now I'm going to give you a history lesson. You know you all came to church for a history lesson, right? If you are familiar with a man by the name of Alexander the Great, you know that he sought to conquer the known world. Upon his death in 323 BC, his kingdom was up for grabs, and two warring generals fought over the kingdom of the area of the nation of Israel, where the nation of Israel was caught in the middle. There were the Seleucids to the north, that area in the green. They were reigning in the place of Syria, and the Ptolemies to the south, represented by that dark orange, and they kind of headed up in Egypt. For centuries after this, those two kingdoms would war back and forth for power. Let me ask you, what nation is in the middle of those two empires? A little place called Israel. So the Seleucids would win, causing defeat to the Ptolemies. Israel lost as well. The Ptolemies would defeat the Seleucids. The Seleucids would lose, and Israel would lose every time. Then in 174 BC, Antiochus IV, a Seleucid, came to power. And he had ambition. He wanted to take Egypt. He wanted it all. He was a very menacing man. He was quite proud, and he called himself Theos Epiphanes, which literally translates into God manifested. Of course, the Jews hated him, and so they had a nickname for him rather than calling him Theos Epiphanes or Antiochus Epiphanes. They referred to him as Antiochus Epiphanes, which means the insane one. After being forced out of Egypt by Roman military power, Antiochus took his wrath out on the Jews. In Daniel 11:31, we read a prophecy that would be fulfilled some 350 years later by this man, Antiochus IV. We read there, "Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and will do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will, listen, set up the abomination of desolation." Antiochus set out on a campaign, forcing the Jews to Hellenize. He wanted them to not be Jewish, but Greek. He wanted to change their culture to make them not biblical, but culturally Greek. That would include the worship of Greek gods. Any Jew who refused to submit was slaughtered. As Antiochus took his power to Jerusalem, he entered into the temple, he halted the sacrifices to Yahweh, he set up a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies, and then he sacrificed a pig and spread its blood in that place. And this is the first abomination of desolation. I think God uses that to graphically portray a greater abomination that is to come. Daniel prophesies of another abomination to come. In Daniel chapter 9, the Lord reveals to Daniel this panoramic of the future history, particularly as it relates to the Gentile oppression of the Jews. Look with me at Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. This is a great prophecy. We will not be delving into its depths. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. You see the progression there. To seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, there's a lot there, and I know some of you are like, what on earth did you just say? We don't have time to get into all the details here, but understand that the Gentiles, non-Jewish people, will oppress the Jews, according to this prophecy, for 70 weeks. Those 70 weeks are understood as 70 weeks of years. I think we have a graphic of this for you in just a moment. 70 weeks of years. If you do seven, the word weeks is like our word dozen, only instead of 12, it refers to seven. And so seven units of time, we understand those as years, and there's reasons for that. So we end up with 490 years. Remarkable that we have a prophecy that lays out the remainder of Israel's history in this age, just prior to the age to come, that which we call the millennial age. But this 490 years is broken up into three parts, but two major parts. There's the first 69 weeks, the 7 and the 62 is 69 weeks, or 438 years. And that marks the time, it says, from a decree to rebuild and to restore Jerusalem. Well, we have one such decree that began under Nehemiah, that was given by Artaxerxes in 444 BC for the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem. And if you do the math according to a lunar calendar, you end up at 30 AD, 438 years later. At which point the prophecy says Messiah will be cut off. He has his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and then he's crucified. He's cut off. But that 70th week, that final 7 years, is yet to come. And it is in this period of the tribulation that we're looking at and being described in detail here and in the book of Revelation. It's halfway through this week we read that one comes who will set up the sacrifice and will make desolation. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, expanding on that first desolation, if you read Daniel 11, I read for you 31, you read through those verses, it speaks of another desolation coming. And in verse 36, we read this, "Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done." In Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, the angel then tells Daniel, "From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days." If you want to do your math, 1,290 days is 30 days more than 3.5 years. Well, what about that 30 days? Because there's going to be a transition period in there. In Revelation 13, we read that the beast sets up himself to be worshipped and blasphemes God, which seems to parallel this, for 42 months, which, by the way, 42 months is what? 3.5 years, or 1,260 days. All of this points to the abomination that causes desolation being set up when the Antichrist ends the temple worship, sets himself up to be worshipped instead. Some Bible scholars believe that the Antichrist may set up a statue of himself. That would be something similar to Antiochus Epiphanes setting up a statue of Zeus, but he will set up the statue of himself in the Holy of Holies. Whatever it is, it will be obvious to everyone when he does it that Jerusalem is, ready for the theological term, toast. It's time to leave. As noted in Mark then, coming back to our text, Mark 13, verses 14 and 16 through 16, Jesus warns all those who are present in this time to do what? Flee. The urgency of doing this is stressed by the very terms he uses. This is Jesus almost, I can't imagine him just kind of monotone as he says these things. There's an urgency. Look at the illustrations beginning in verse 15. Jesus says, the one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. Now, if you understand anything about a typical Jewish home during the first century, it would be built with a flat roof that would provide additional space for storage. You could go up there in the evening and enjoy the coolness of the weather. And the way that you would generally access that is from a staircase that was on the side outside of the house. And you would go up the stairs to this top area. Notice Jesus said that once you hear that the abomination of desolation has occurred, that once you hear it, you're not even to take the time to go back into the house and get anything. Can you imagine being so concerned for your well-being that you don't care what's in your house? Because if you go in the house, it's too late. In verse 16, Jesus says that if you're working in the field and you hear about the abomination of desolation, you're not even to take time to go and get your coat. What are you to do? You are to flee. There's an emphasis of the necessity to flee to the mountains without any hesitation. This is no time to secure even the smallest of supplies. Why? Because if you understand what's about to take place, there is a persecution coming on the Jewish people. And then to compound the woe, Jesus speaks in verse 17 of those who are pregnant, who are nursing a baby in such time. Why would that be an issue? You ever try to flee when you're pregnant? Where's Elizabeth? Let's watch her run. Nursing a baby? Mark, in verse 18, Jesus tells the generation to pray that it doesn't happen in the winter. Why? Because winter is, well, cold. Wet weather would make moving quickly, particularly through the mountains, treacherous. And the point I believe Jesus is making is obvious. The abomination of desolation will usher in an outbreak so intense, so unprecedented for all of those who are in Judea that the best thing you can do is get out. There will not be a moment to lose while fleeing. And then in a crescendo of shocking detail in verse 19, which we've read already, he says, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. This will be an unprecedented time. But unlike our experiences with 2020, with seemingly one unprecedented event after another, this will be considered the final and most unprecedented when it comes to its horror. Consider how Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 describes this time. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Those not in the book will perish. It is not necessarily that this distress will be greater in magnitude than disasters that have already occurred. Just consider the destruction of the world during the flood of the days of Noah. Consider the capturing and the burning of the temple in 586 BC by one King Nebuchadnezzar. But what makes the Great Tribulation different than other perilous times is found in its nature. The danger that will arise in Judea will be a fierce persecution of the Jews. The Antichrist will sweep through the Middle East and begin a season of unprecedented persecution on the Jews. Again, Luke chapter 21, I read this for you already, but notice what he says in verse 22. Jesus says, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. When I was a student at Christian Heritage College, one of my favorite Bible teachers, Bible department chairman, was a man by the name of Dr. Emmert. He rode a Harley to church, to school every day. On many occasions in that class, he made this comment that I've never forgotten. He said that he would not be surprised that in the United States, there will be bloodshed for the cause of Christ in my generation. Now, he may still be right. I can promise you it's coming. And our world as we know it will be turned upside down. But that will pale in comparison to the persecution that will take place by the Antichrist against the Jewish people. In reference to this time, Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9 tells us this. It will come about in all the land, declares Yahweh, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord Yahweh is my God. Two-thirds of the people will be cut off. I don't know how many we have here, 30 today. You said that 20 of us will not make it out of this room. Is it any wonder Jesus emphasizes the urgent need to flee to the mountains and hide? In Revelation chapter 12, we see this need to flee. The woman of Revelation 12, if you're not familiar, represents Israel who flees into the wilderness, it says, for 1,260 days, which is what? 3.5 years. The Antichrist will also vent his anger on the surrounding nations. He will not only go after the Jews, but all who profess the name of Christ. According to Revelation chapter 6 and 7, a multitude of people will be martyred because of their testimony of Jesus. What happens after the abomination of desolation is described in Revelation chapter 7 through chapter 18, and it will be the most horrific period of the tribulation. It is so horrific that Jesus says in Mark chapter 13, verse 20, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Now, of course, this cannot mean that the number of those days are shortened in their length because that's already been set, 1,260 days. The word shortened literally means mutilated or amputated. I think the idea here is that God has actually been gracious to limit or to cut short the days of his wrath to only 3.5 years. Because if he went any more, well, nothing would survive. It reminds me a little bit of the Jewish law that you were to give no more than 40 lashes. And the Jewish people would actually practice 39 lashes, right? Because they didn't want to accidentally kill any more than that could kill the person. So they wanted to just stop short. That's the idea here, that God has shortened those days. This makes it easier, if I can use the word easier, for the elect in those days to hide. They don't have to hide for decades. They have to just make it through 3.5 years. The word elect here speaks of the believing remnant of the nation of Israel that will turn to Christ in these days, as well as the Gentiles who will come to Jesus during the tribulation. As if all that is going on here is not bad enough. Yet another peril presents itself in this unprecedented time. The ongoing effects. All of this is going on. And then what else does Jesus say? Well, guess what? False Christ will continue to pop up during all this time and do what? Mislead the people. You're hiding in a rock, under a rock, in the mountain somewhere, and you hear, Jesus has come. What do you want to do? I want to come out. What does Jesus say? Verses 21 and 22. And then if anyone says to you during that time, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, here he is there, do not believe them. Believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to what? Lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Jesus has already warned about the highly successful false teachers, false prophets who mislead the people all the way back in verse 5. Then even in the horrific chaos of the tribulation, these misleaders, these false Christs will be present. The Apostle Paul actually speaks to this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. How are these for sobering words, people? Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearing of his coming. Now, however, before that happens, though, verse 9, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So why are the false teachers coming up? Because God allows a deluding to come upon them. You want to disobey God? Okay, well, we'll make sure you do it right. They choose to disobey God and God lets them loose. So Romans chapter 1, God gives them over. God gives them over. God gives them over three times in Romans 1. Even as people are hiding themselves in the mountains, there's this ongoing attempt to deceive them into believing that Christ has returned. In Revelation 13, verses 13 through 14, we read of the deception of the beast. It says that the beast will perform great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. Who would that make them think of? Elijah. And he deceives those who dwell in the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast and had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Consider Matthew's account in Matthew 24, verses 24 through 28, where Matthew says, or Christ says there, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. You ever try to figure out that last verse there? What on earth is Jesus talking about? Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Well, let's go to what's the point? The point is that many of these false Christs will be out there. There will be somewhere. They will be in the wilderness. They will be in hidden rooms. The return of Christ, however, will not be secret. That's what Jesus just said. It is as obvious and as clear as lightning strikes and goes across the sky. At the return of Christ, Revelation 1:7 says that every eye shall see him. Nothing secret. Somebody has to tell you where he is, you haven't seen him yet. Because when he comes, you won't have to have somebody tell you there he is. Jesus declares that when he returns, it will be obvious to everyone. And that really is the meaning of that proverbial statement of verse 28, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. What does that mean, Pastor? It means it's easy to find the carcass of a dead animal because the vultures are circling around it. Very easy to spot. If you've been out anywhere in the hills or at the lake, you'll see a bunch of those turkey vultures, and you know there's a dead something around there. Are we there yet? We're not quite at the end. Next week, we'll consider the signs of the return of Christ. But let me end with what I believe are the most pertinent of applications for us. Having heard what Jesus says is coming, the great question for each one of us is, how will you respond? Jesus gives this message about the future not so that you would necessarily be terrified of the future, because, well, you don't have to be, because today is the day of salvation. He gives us this word about his coming so that you can be warned and you can be saved. If you are not a believer, or if you are in any way uncertain about where you stand in relationship to Jesus Christ, then you need to take these words as an urgent, grace-given plea and a serious warning. Be reconciled to God. Be right with God. Be transformed by God. Be converted by God. Be regenerated by God. Don't stay in your current state. Not one of us has a guarantee that we might even make it to the time of tribulation. Not that we would want to. The truth that I have for everyone in this room, everyone who's listening, is that you have absolutely no guarantee that you will survive until tomorrow. But whenever you die, the question is, what then? In the tribulation, the salvation of your soul will most likely come at the cost of your physical life. Today, that's probably not so. So I ask, what is it that keeps you from humbling yourself? What is it that keeps you from seeking the Lord's forgiveness now? He extends it to you and says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Today is the day of salvation. Today you may be and know you are reconciled to God through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Will you come? If you are a believer, then let me ask you this question. I think the application of our text this morning. What sort of life are you living in the here and the now? What do you set your mind on? Now, let me ask you very pointedly. What has your mind been most focused on, honestly, in the last few days, the last few weeks? I dare say we've been consumed, in large part, by other things. Coronaviruses. Protests, riots, politics, social media. I'm going to say this. If we pray for the unity of the church, I think that one way to apply that is to be extremely careful and show preference and deference to one another in love with regard to what we would say on social media. There's been an ad nauseum of things. I don't care what side of the road you stand on. And I don't know that I can say I'm completely objective, but I will tell you that what I see in social media is not a unity in the church, but a division, and that's not of God. So may I plead with this congregation, where has your focus been? Are you speaking edifying words? Not simply to try to prove a point while destroying another person's point of view. We're to build one another up in love, and certainly with the truth. All I'm asking is for you to consider carefully. Is this the best thing to communicate? Because I'll tell you, most of what I see is not the best thing to communicate. And sometimes there's a place for that, I understand. I would ask each of us to judge our own hearts and to make sure we are being balanced. What sort of life are you living in the here and now? Is your focus on Christ? What is it that controls your heart the most today? Emotions? Drama? We've got plenty of that. Or is it Christ? Let me close with a passage of Scripture that is a most remarkable statement about what happens as we fix our eyes on the coming of the Lord, which is really what all of these messages are about. We find these words in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. See, let me translate. Consider. Ponder. Behold anew. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, believers, that we who have trusted in the work of Christ would be called children of God, not children of the world, no longer children of Adam, sons and daughters, the children of God. And such we are. That is our identity. There's only two identities in this world. In Adam or in Christ. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Hence the need to take the gospel to them. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. What will it be like when we see Him? But we know that when He appears, we will be, what does it say? Like Him. I want to be like Him. And I don't fully know what that means right now, but I do know that's what He's conforming me right now. God's conforming me to the image of Him. We will be like Him because we will see Him, we will behold Him, we will know Him, we will fully be engulfed by Him just as He is. And then verse 3. And everyone who has this hope, not another hope, not a worldly hope, not something that we're going to accomplish on this earth apart from Christ, but whoever has this hope fixed on Him currently what? Purifies himself. Just as Jesus is pure. You want to be right with God? Know that He's coming again. Jesus is coming again. Let that affect the way that you think. Let that affect the way that you live your life, knowing that there will be those that if they do not respond to the gospel, they will be damned to hell forever. Therefore, we have an urgent need to take the message of Jesus Christ to the world so that they may hear and know and believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because when you live in light of the return of Christ, that hope fixed on Him, that has a purifying, cleansing effect upon you, and it makes you more like Jesus. There is no other hope that can do that. That's the hope we have in Christ. Any study of eschatology, these doctrines of future things are meant to encourage the believer then to live in holiness right now in the present. If that is your present longing and pursuit, then rejoice and praise the Lord for His future promises that will fulfill such longings. But what do I say if you're doing those things right now? Excel still more. But believer, if your mind is not set on the things of God, or if your heart is not being controlled by Him in the now, then the call is to repent and to be changed this day. The most horrific position to be in at the return of Christ is to find out that you have been self-deceived, because then it's too late. So if you are in any way uncertain, seek me out. Seek out another believer you know is faithfully walking with the Lord. Talk it out so that you may know today that you have peace with God and therefore confidence for facing the future. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for the return of Christ. We thank You for the purifying effect it is to have and has had and will continue to have upon the life of every true believer. A refining effect, a purifying effect that should be manifested in our lives. And Father God, I pray for those who do not yet confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord. Their lives have shown no evidence of fruit of walking with God. I pray that the words they've heard this morning will be that which warn them of the judgment to come, cause them to bow the knee, to confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in their heart that You, God, raised Him from the dead. May our hope be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.